If you will take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. We'll continue in our study. After the beginning of the chapter, which talks about the chief priests and Pharisees wanting to kill Jesus, and then starting in verse 3, we have the episode of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, and then verse 10, we go back to the plot to kill Jesus, where Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest and wants to betray Jesus. And I mentioned how those stories are interconnected. One shows the people that hate Jesus, and one shows a person that loves Jesus so much that she doesn't care who says what. She doesn't care that it might not be super appropriate as far as culture goes, but she worships Jesus in the way that she can. She does what she can, Jesus says. And Jesus renders it a good work that she has done on him. Now in verse 12, we come up with the Passover that Jesus is going to eat with his disciples. And coming out of the previous two stories of two different groups, one group wanting to kill him, one group that worships him and does what she can, now we have a group that is very tied in with Jesus as far as being called disciples, and other places being called apostles. They were very, very close to Jesus, and they have this fellowship with Jesus that is different than the previous two groups. They're not real sure about what's going on. They're not true believers like Mary was. Mary was a true believer. But they're still coming along. They're still being shown things. But they are believers in Jesus. They do what he says. He says, go here, they go there. Do this, they do this. So they do recognize him as their master, as their teacher, as their rabbi. There are several things in this story that, of course, we'll point out that shows that Jesus knows everything. When we get there, verse 13 and 15 tells us that he knows certain things in the future, things that nobody else would really know. And then in verse 14, in between those two, he asked a question. It's, you know, a question that he wants the disciples to ask, but it's still a question, sort of insinuating that he doesn't know. But yes, verse 13 and 15, sandwiched around that, we definitely know he does know. I mean, he knows all things. So verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. Now, if this is another sign that this is written with Gentile believers in mind. If you were writing just to a bunch of Jewish people and you said it's time for the feast or the first day of unleavened bread, that's all you have to say. They know all their Old Testament. They know how to do it. They've done it many, many times. They know the situation. They know the procedures. They know all the ins and outs about it. You don't have to tell them anything about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But for Gentiles, he adds in when they killed the Passover. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is several days, though. And Mark is sort of narrowing it down to a specific day, the one day that they killed the Passover. But it's also an explanation for Gentiles. Gentiles that don't know about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover. What's happening? Well, one of the things they do is they kill the animal. They kill the Passover. So Mark is telling us that and putting that in there. Verse 12, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? One of the things as we go through here, I'm going to point out over and over again, I hate to say Jesus is the star. That's the way 21st century people would say it. But Jesus is the center of attention. Maybe I should say it that way. That's a little more religious, a little more spiritual. But you'll notice how the disciples say, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Now they're going to eat the Passover with him. But they don't say we. Where are we going to eat the Passover? But it's all about Jesus. The disciples had finally learned, this is in Jesus' last week of his life here on the earth before his crucifixion, and they finally learned a little bit about Jesus. They've seen some of the miracles now. They've experienced some of this, you know, calming of the sea and the intelligence that he has as far as debating with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and how he has compassion on people and multiplying the bread and the fish. And I mean, they've learned a little thing. So they've learned that he is the rabbi and we are the students. He's important and we're just followers. So they say, where is it that you want us to go prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And like I said, throughout these verses, next several verses, we're going to see that same kind of verbiage. It's not just this one time. So verse 13 goes on to say, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go into the city, and there ye shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So even Jesus himself says, yes, you're right in saying to me, where are you going to eat the Passover? Because I am important. Jesus is really hosting this, and it comes in later on when he talks to Judas and says, it's him that dips the sop with me. Jesus is really the host here. He's the one that is putting on this Passover meal. So they rightly say, where are you going to eat the Passover? And Jesus says, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. The disciples are going to be there, but it's really Jesus himself that's going to be the main one. So, verse 13, when it says, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. It doesn't say so here, but in the book of John, or no, it's the book of Luke. We won't turn to it, but in the book of Luke, he actually tells us that it's Peter and John. That it's Peter and John. And this is why anytime you study one gospel account of an event, run your references to the other gospel accounts. Amen. Because they have different information. They add in this, they delete this, they maybe use a little bit of a different word to describe something. And if you want the whole story, the whole picture that God wants us to have, you need to read all the accounts that God's given us. Sometimes it's only in one other account. Sometimes it's in all four gospel accounts. But yeah, do your due diligence and read the other accounts. So it just says here, sends forth two of his disciples. But Luke tells us it's Peter and John. Peter and John. Right. And of course, Peter and John are, sort of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John are the three that are mentioned first all the time. They're the ones that went to the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the ones in the garden that Jesus took a little further than the others. So those three have a special position with Jesus. And that's why in the book of Acts, I've mentioned this many, many times, that's why it surprises me that God allowed James to die right away. Because James was one of those inner circle three. And it's like the church is just getting started and God allows James to be killed. You know, so that's really a message to people that might get the haughty idea that they are somebody. Peter, James, and John could say, you know, we're something special of the 12 or the 11, if one of them excludes Judas. You know, they could say we're something special. Jesus took us up to the mount to see him transfigured. He took us farther in the garden. He sent us for this special job. He's done this for us and with us, and we're sort of special people. And God, I think maybe one reason why he had James killed is because as a message to us saying, don't get all out of sorts thinking you're somebody. You know, God doesn't really need any of us, any particular one of us.
Amen.
He can use anybody and anything to get his message across and to do his work here on earth. He doesn't need any one particular one of us. Now, he uses church people. He uses us. But he, you know, what happened to the past generation? They're all gone. The gospel's still being preached, though. People are still being saved. Churches are still around. So not any one person is more important than another. And maybe that's what God's showing us. That, hey, James is a very important person, but I had him killed very early in church history. You know, so that's sort of a tangent, I know. But, so anyway, it's Peter and John that Jesus sends in verse 13, the two disciples. But he saith unto them, go ye into the city. Now, you should stop right there and ask yourself, what city? Like I said, anytime you read something, don't just keep on reading and reading and reading and go on to the next verse and the next verse. Stop and ask yourself some questions. When he says, go into the city, what city is he talking about? Now, if you go back into the previous verses, you see that they were at Bethany for, you know, up in verse 3, being in Bethany. So did they all of a sudden move out to the countryside and he's talking about going back into Bethany? Or should we look at other gospel accounts and figure out that maybe it's a different city? And if you'll look at the different gospel accounts, and we won't take the time to do that, but yeah, the city that he's talking about is probably Jerusalem. Because that's where he, after they do the Lord's Supper, they sing a hymn, and then they go out into the garden. So it's probably Jerusalem that they are going into the city to go into. So, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before, and this is nothing new, but a man carrying a pitcher of water. That is a sign that in that day and time would be out of place. Because men didn't carry water. That was usually the job of one of the youngest females of the household. She had to be old enough that she could carry water. But usually that was reserved for a young female, the daughter, the child of the family. Because lots of times she couldn't do other things that needed to be done, grinding the corn or sowing or whatever she couldn't do, but she could go and get water. So most of the times it was a young female that would be carrying the water. If there was no young females, then the older females would usually carry the water. We've got the story of the woman at the well. Yeah, she went out there. She didn't come out there when all the other women went out to the well. It was usually the female's job to carry water. So if Jesus says, well, you go into the city and you see this young girl carrying water, well, there's probably 20 young girls carrying water, you know? So what kind of sign is that? Which one do we follow? But if you say, there's a man carrying water, there's not too many of those. Yeah, that doesn't happen all that often. So that is truly a sign. That's truly something that you can follow and say, okay, that's got to be him. That's the only man I see carrying water. Let's follow him. So there's a reason why this is happening this way. Now, as I said, verse 13 is really one of these things that shows us that Jesus knows what's going on. He knows the future. This man hasn't probably even left his house yet. Because the disciples are still standing there talking to Jesus. Jesus says, go into the city, and when you get in the city, you'll see a man carrying water. Well, that man's probably still at home. The disciples are still wherever they are, probably in Bethany. They haven't gone to Jerusalem yet. It's going to be minutes and minutes and minutes before they finally get to Jerusalem to see the man. So this man hasn't even left home yet. But yet Jesus knows there is going to be a man, and he's going to be carrying water. Which is very, very unusual, like I said. For the time, for the culture. But Jesus knows this. And this should really increase their faith. Especially when they go to the city and they see a man carrying water. It's like, Jesus knew about this. There he is. What else does Jesus know about? What else, what other information does he have that we don't have that we ought to start believing everything he says? And you know, when he says, I'm going to be crucified and raised the third day, Peter, you shouldn't say, oh, not so, Lord. No, you should believe him, like Mary did. Mary believed him, knew that he was going to die. So, go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? There's several things in this verse. Verse 14, wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house. This word good men of the house, it has the idea of the ruler of the house, the master of the house. And it might not be the owner of the house, but it might be the person that's in the house that takes care of the house. The butler, you know, one of the caretakers. The Greek word is really where we get the word despot. And a despot, of course, is somebody that rules, somebody that has authority over something. That's what a despot is. Well, that's the Greek word that's used here. So this good man of the house is not just somebody that's living there, but he's in authority. He's got controls. He carries the keys. He's in control of this house. And that's what Jesus is telling them to talk to. Talk to that guy. But it's interesting how Jesus refers to himself. He's telling his disciples, you go in and you talk to the ruler of the house, and you tell him, the master saith. Now again, this Greek word is teacher, but lots of times, teachers were considered masters. Mm-hmm. Teachers were considered rulers. They had authority over a group of people, especially. They had mastery over certain teachings, certain kinds of teaching. You have religious teachers, you have philosophical teachers, teachers that would teach ethics, teachers that would teach debate and all this kind of stuff. So teachers were, again, seen as somebody in a place of authority.
Right.
So what Jesus is saying is, yeah, this man has authority. He's a despot. He's the ruler of this house. But yet I got authority also, and I'm telling him. Of course, we're asking him, but to show us. But Jesus assumes that the room is there. It's going to be available. Remember, there's thousands of people in Jerusalem during the Passover. Well, you would think there'd be, like, you know, in Bethlehem, no room in the inn. You'd think every spare square inch would be sold out. You know, everybody's coming in. You got to do the Passover, and everybody's, you know, renting out their rooms. Well, no, there's one here that's empty. And this is like right before it happens. So how is this still empty? But he says, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, he says this because Jesus knows where it is. I mean, he knows about the man carrying the water. He knows that it's empty, and he knows that you need to talk to the master of the house, the good man of the house. And verse 15 says, and he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, make ready for us. Now, again, Jesus knows the future in verse 15. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen. When you go ask this question of the man, and this is what he will say. He will show you a large upper room, and this large upper room will already be furnished and prepared. Mm-hmm. Already furnished and prepared. So Jesus, again, knows the future. He knows what's happening. He's telling them. And again, this should increase their faith. When they see the picture, the guy carrying the water, they follow him. And yeah, Jesus is right about that. There's a man carrying water. Very unusual, but there he is. Let's follow him. You go in. You say what Jesus told you to say. Where's the upper room? And guess what? He takes you upstairs, shows it to you. There it is. Jesus is right again. These stories sometimes are also recorded for our benefit. Not just to let us know what happened, but to increase our faith. You know, sometimes people that don't like Christianity, they say, well, all of this stuff was put in here after the fact. this really didn't happen this way. But after the fact, they wrote this just to make Jesus sound more than he really was, to make him know the future. But this didn't really happen this way. Well, a couple arguments against that debate is that the men that believe this, they died for that belief. I mean, very few people will die for a lie. But if it really actually happened this way, people are dying, standing on the faith that this has happened this way. Also, these books were written while these people were still alive, except for James. James died. But most of these people were still alive when these books were being written. If it didn't happen this way, they could very easily say, this is a bunch of hogwash. This is all wrong. This person is just really building up Jesus into something a lot greater than he really was. Yes, I was an apostle. I was there. I saw it. They could refute these gospel accounts. But these gospel accounts were not refuted. They were circulated amongst the churches. Word of mouth. They could talk to Peter. They could talk to John. They could say, did it really happen this way? They could say yes. Well, Mark, where does he get most of his information anyway? He gets it from Peter. Mark wasn't around all that often. Yeah, he might have been around some. The man with the white cloth around him in the garden that was stripped and ran away naked. Some people actually think that was Mark, John Mark. We can't definitively say. So Mark was around a little bit, but he was not there from the beginning. He didn't see all this stuff. He got most of his information from Peter. And, you know, again, Peter's alive, and Peter could say, Mark, that's not how it happened. Don't make this stuff up. Don't make it. Don't try to make it any better than it is. It's already good. Don't fancify this stuff, you know. So we know that this is true. So it's written and recorded to help our faith, too. For us to know this is what Jesus was when he was alive here on the earth. He knew the future. He knew what was going to happen. And hopefully that did increase their faith too. So, he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. Now, verse 15, before we move off of verse 15, has some interesting things that the large upper room is furnished and prepared. But then the very next verse says, there make ready for it. Well, if it's already furnished and prepared, what's this making ready stuff? I mean, is that like double talk? Turn to Exodus chapter 12, if you would. And I'm not going to try to come down and say which part the goodman of the house did and what part the apostles did. Obviously, the room is furnished to a certain extent. It's prepared to a certain extent. But then there's a lot more preparation that the apostles have to do. So yeah, there's certain things that are there and set up and ready to go, but there's still more preparations that need to be done. So that's, I think, what Mark is saying. That yes, it's furnished and prepared, but you still got certain things that you got to do to make it ready for us to actually have the meal. One of the things, if you look in Exodus chapter 12, and verse 15, this is talking about the Passover. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And that's the feast we're talking about, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. Now, that little phrase there is not like it doesn't stand out really great. But the Jews, they took every single word of their Torah, every single word, and they wanted to follow it. After, you know, they went into idolatry many times, they went into Babylonian captivity, and they came back, and that's why we get the Pharisees. The Pharisees, okay, we've learned our lesson as a nation. God says, as long as you do what I say, I'll bless you. Well, guess what? We're going to start doing what God says. We're going to worship God. And we're going to worship God so good that nobody can point at us and say, you're not following this law, you're not following that law. I mean, they got into the Bible deep and really looked at it, and they tried to do every single little thing they did. It said, put the word of God on your forehead. So they built a little box and put a strap around their forehead and put word of God on their forehead. If the Bible says to do it, we're going to do it. Now, they sort of did some of these things a little more too literally, for my taste. But they, hey, if it says it, we're going to do it. Well, this little phrase right here, ye shall, the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh, that soul shall be cut off. Now, I think literally what it's talking about is the eating of leaven, putting leaven in your bread. But doesn't the Bible actually say, put away leaven out of your houses? That's what the Bible says. So that's what they decide to do. They would clean their house, top to bottom, every shelf, every pantry, every piece of floor, every piece of cooking equipment, every utensil, their clothes. They didn't want any leaven in their houses. The Jews today, even, when they do the Passover, they make a little game out of it for the kids. They'll actually put little packets of leaven somewhere around in the house, and they'll have the kids go around hunting for this leaven. You know, and that's symbolic of their cleaning the house. They're getting all the leaven out of their houses. They're trying to follow their Bible. The Bible says, get all the leaven out of your house. Well, I don't know if the good men of the house did that, or whether that's part of what the disciples had to do. Sweep out the house. Get all leaven out of that chamber. It was a large upper chamber, and it's already furnished and prepared. But, you know, especially if you want to follow the Bible, you might say, well, yeah, I know you already cleaned it, but I really don't trust your cleaning. I'm going to come behind you and clean it again. Yeah, you might have missed a spot over here. You might have left something over. I'm going to follow the Bible. The Bible says, clean the house, get all the leaven out of your house. We're going to take care of it. We're going to do it again. So that's maybe one of the things that the disciples had to make ready is the cleaning of the house. Of course, they had to kill the Passover, and they had to prepare the animal and all the other food that goes with it that the Bible tells them to do. So there are some things that the disciples had to do to make ready for us. And Jesus this time does include everybody for us. We're all going to take this meal together. Verse 16, back in Mark 14. Mark 14, 16. And his disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now that they found as he had said unto them. Again, that shows us that Jesus, like I said, knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. They found as he said. We ought to trust what Jesus says. We ought to believe our Bibles. We ought to have more faith in God and what he says. Because yes, we believe. We say we believe, we try to act like we believe, but sometimes we don't live it. Sometimes we get fear. Sometimes we, you know, have this feeling that God's not going to take care of us, and we got to fight for ourselves, and we got to do this, and we got to do that. But we need to believe Jesus. We need to believe our Bibles, because it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. And that's what the disciples are sort of finding out. They found it exactly as he said. As he had said unto them. And they made ready. Okay, Jesus has told us to make ready, so we're going to make ready the Passover. Verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And that's who he eats the Passover with. Now later on, and we probably won't, I don't know if we'll get to there today, but later on, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which is not the same as the Passover. There's two suppers going on here. There's two meals. And one comes out of the other. They do the Passover first, and they complete it. And then at the end of that meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So it's separate meals. And when we get down to there, we'll actually go to Luke, which actually talks about two different cups. One's the cup that they use for the Passover, and then later on, several verses, it talks about another cup when he breaks the bread and drinks the cup. So, yeah, it's two different meals. And it's important here, and I'll just go ahead and sort of give you the heads up here. Judas does not partake of the Lord's Supper. Judas partakes of the Passover. And like I said, I don't think we'll have time to really get into it today. But I've got in my Bible a little slash between verse 21 and 22 here, and I've got the words, Judas leaves. Mm-hmm. And we'll look at that in Gospel of John. John is very clear when Judas leaves. Amen. Now, these other accounts, they're not so clear. In fact, in the account here in Mark, it doesn't say anything about Judas leaving. He doesn't leave at all. As far as we know, he stayed for the whole thing. Now, we as Baptists, the reason why it's so important, and we point this out and we study this, is because we believe in close communion where only church members can partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a family affair. And it's important to know that Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was not part of the family. He was not a member of the body. He was not a believer. He was a devil from the beginning. And he was a thief from the beginning. So it's important to know that Jesus himself closed off the Lord's Supper to just his church. Judas was not part of the church. So it's important to know when Judas leaves. And like I said, he leaves between verse 21 and 22 here in Mark 14. And like I said, when we get there, we'll go to John, we'll go to other places, and we'll see that. But the Passover, Judas was there. Judas was there for the Passover. That's the old covenant, and we'll look at that too in Corinthians, where it actually uses the word the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, we as Christians, we, especially when we get around Jewish people, we sometimes get afraid of the idea of new covenant or New Testament, in the words Old Testament. Because when you call our Old Testament the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you're implying that it's old. That if there's a new one, then the old one's been replaced. And, you know, that's sort of, you know, you say that to a Jewish person and they sort of get offended. Because that's still their Bible. Our Old Testament is their Bible. That's their scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures, they call it. So, you know, using the terms Old Testament, New Testament, a lot of scholarly works these days, they refrain from using the words Old Testament because they don't want to insult Jewish readers. They'll use the words Hebrew scriptures. But in Corinthians, and we'll get there too, yes, there's a definite difference between Old Testament and New Testament. And Jesus even says that when he institutes it. Down in verse 24, this is the blood of the New Testament. So if Jesus uses the word New Testament, I don't think we should be too afraid of it. Yeah, I don't want to go out and hurt people's feelings on purpose. You know, I won't use Old Testament to a Jewish person just to make them feel bad. Just to, you know, but if it slips and comes out that way, well, that's biblical. That's biblical talking. Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus uses it. So Judas was there for the Old Testament meal, the Passover. He's a Jewish person. So he's there in the midst. He's partaking of this. And in fact, if you read your Old Testament, not just Jewish people, but strangers, people that were living here in the country, they could partake of the Passover meal too. They were invited in. So, you know, we have, if there's any Gentiles in the place here in the 12, they're allowed to partake too. So Judas does partake of the Passover, but he does not partake of the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
And that's, like I said, for us Baptists, that's sort of important to know, and we'll look into that. So back to verse 18. And as they sat and did eat, and that's what you do, is you eat the Passover. Yes, you celebrate it, but the Passover is a whole thing of the animal and the other stuff that's part of the Passover. So you do eat the Passover. And when they did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Now, twice Jesus talks about somebody that's eating with him. When you eat with somebody, it's having fellowship. It's having fellowship. The place where we have our meals sometimes here at the church, we call it the fellowship hall, right? Most other churches, they do the same thing, where they have tables set up and where they have food sometimes. They'll call it the fellowship hall. They don't call it the dining hall or the dining room. No, they call it the fellowship hall. That's because having a meal is all about fellowship. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's why Jesus, I think, includes in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." It's one of you right now that is having fellowship with me. And really what he's saying is one of you is playing the hypocrite. One of you is acting as if you're part of the family. One of you is acting like all things are good and you're having fellowship with us and we're all one. You're eating with me. But no, you're actually going to betray me. One of you that eateth with me shall betray me. Those two words should not be in the same sentence. Eating with me and betraying me. But Jesus puts them there for effect. And it gets the effect that he wants it to get. Now, obviously, Judas knows that it's him. But you'll notice in verse 19, "And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? One by one they started saying, and probably all of them said, is it I?" It's not like Judas had a big blazing red letter on him that said thief. That everybody, that's him. And everybody didn't start whispering, "I think it's Judas. Yeah, I've always suspected him. He does this, and he acts a little squirrely around here, and yeah, I think it's Judas. What do you think?" Nobody says that. They all start saying, "Is it I? Is it me?" They don't know what the future holds. Jesus knows. He's actually coming out and telling them, "Guess what? One of you guys is going to betray me. Somebody right here that's eating with me, having fellowship with me, is going to betray me." He knows the future. Didn't he just tell Peter and John, "You go to the city, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher. Follow him, go in, talk to the master of the house, he'll show you an upper room, and that's where we're going to have it." Jesus knows the future. He knows somebody's going to betray him. Well, and maybe that story got around. Maybe Peter and John went to the other guys and said, "Hey, you know what Jesus just told us? It was the strangest thing. He says to go into the city and there's going to be a man carrying a pitcher of water." "Really? We thought in our minds, really? But guess what? We obeyed. We went to the city, and guess what? There was a man carrying a pitcher of water. And the house that he went into, guess what? There's an empty room upstairs, just like Jesus says, an empty room." So this Jesus, he knows something. He knows something. So here's Jesus now saying, "One of you guys is going to betray me." They don't start saying, "Nah, none of us. Don't you remember you sent us out? We cured diseases. We threw out devils. Not one of us." No, they all start looking at themselves and saying, "Is it I?" And, you know, that's probably, that's humility. That's really something that's important that we should look at sometimes, is ourselves. Real quickly, we've got time. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 13. This would be a good sermon. But I'm not going to preach the whole sermon, but just two different scriptures that sort of shows this. 2 Corinthians 13, if you look at verse 5. Now, he's writing this to a church. He's writing this to believers. 2 Corinthians 12:5. "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Now, he's writing this to church members. Believers, he knows they're in the faith. But he's telling them, admonishing them, to examine themselves to see whether they're be in the faith. "Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? Know that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that ye are not reprobates." So he's leaving the door open that maybe everybody he's talking to here in Corinth, that maybe they're not all believers. Some of them might be reprobates. But he's pretty sure that most of them are not. Yeah, that's what he said in verse 6. "But I trust that ye shall know that ye are not reprobates." He's talking to the true church, the true members. That's what he's talking about. But still, he does admonish them to examine themselves. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we really have made a lot out of this adverb. And I sort of go back and forth on my thinking on this. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He's actually specifically talking about observing the Lord's Supper. And he says that men ought to examine themselves. Now, this is a personal thing. When we get to verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that's an adverb, and, you know, we've made a big deal that that means in an unworthy manner, meaning that they weren't doing the Lord's Supper correctly, which is true. In fact, if you look in verse 20 of this 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before another his own supper. One is hungry, but another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God? So what they were doing is they were making a big party out of it, and the rich people were eating and drinking and actually getting drunk, but the poor people, they didn't have anything. And they were doing it at different times. All the rich people would get together and say, well, let's get there a couple of hours early. That way we eat all the good food. And then when the poor people come in a couple of hours later, we've already picked over all the good stuff and we're full and we're fat and happy and sassy. And they can just pick up the scraps. So he says, this is not the way it should be done.
Amen.
This is, and you call it the love feast. You call it the Lord's Supper. But he's saying, no, that's, you're not really doing the Lord's Supper. That's not the Lord's Supper. You're making a farce out of it. So he says, eat at homes to eat in if you want to eat a meal. The rest of verse 22 says, despise you the church of God and shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes on and gives the Lord's Supper, the way it was handed down to him. Look down in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Meaning, you all come in together at the same time. Don't some of them come in early and then some of them come in late. No, wait for each other and wait on each other. For if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may not come together into condemnation. The rest of what I said in order. So in the context, he is talking about how you are doing the service. But like I said, I think sometimes we maybe say that's the only thing he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. I think he is saying to examine ourselves, our sins, our life, our lifestyle, because that is what he says in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And he's talking about the bread and the cup that he just was referring to, the true Lord's Supper. Look down in verse 21. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We're judging ourselves. So I think mixed in here is, yes, the church needs to do it in an orderly manner. It has to be done correctly. But I think he is giving us the hints here that we need to examine ourselves personally also when we eat the Lord's Supper. Now, people have taken that too far and said, well, if you come to the Lord's Supper with one sin, you really shouldn't eat. And there have been some self-righteous people that will sit there and not take it with the church because, well, I committed a sin today and I'm not worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Well, none of us are worthy. We all sin. We all sin every day. If that was what the qualification was, none of us would take the Lord's Supper ever. So, you know, you can carry it too far and say, well, I'm unworthy. I'm not going to take it. No, it's a fellowship thing. It's a fellowship thing. If you're in the, back to Mark, if you're in the boat of Judas Iscariot, that you're not actually part of the group, you should not take the Lord's Supper. But the other 11 that did take the Lord's Supper, do you think they were without sin? No, they definitely were not without sin. They had sin on their hearts. They were just regular, average people. So, but they took the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted it. Jesus gave it to them, freely gave it to them. So, so in verse 19 of Mark 14, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Self examination is good. That, and you notice Jesus doesn't jump right in and keep on talking. Jesus lets that sit there for a while. And he lets them examine themselves and start thinking about themselves. I mean, enough time passes that they say one by one, is it I? Is it I? This one over here says, well, is it I? Well, could it be me? Maybe it's me. I don't know. Is it I? I mean, Jesus just sort of sits there and lets them examine themselves. Self-examination is good. As the scriptures there in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians tell us that it's good. Jesus allows it here. And then finally, in verse 20, he answered and said unto them, it is the one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Again, it's somebody that's playing a part of being part of the family. They're having this meal with us, but they're really not. It's one of you guys. Somebody. That's how close of a person it is. It's one of these. And we'll end right here, and we'll continue this next time, the Lord willing. Amen.